Bibles up to Philippians chapter 4 now as we approach this moment in our morning when we hear from God Himself. We just sang to Him. Now He is going to speak to us through His Word and by His Spirit. And this is the most sacred time that we have. Philippians chapter 4. We've been just studying right through the book of Philippians, verse by verse. And we come today to chapter 4, verse 1, so that's where I'll start reading. I'm reading the NIV. It says, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Dear friends, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we trust in your providence. We always know that your providential hand is working in the best way, but sometimes it's just really obvious. Sometimes the providence is loud providence and we can see your hand and hear the fact that you would move us to this particular passage at this particular moment in the life of this church, Lord. We know it's your work. And so we want to listen to your Spirit. We want to be responsive. And Lord, there's something in us that in our flesh that when conflicts come up in the church, the emotional side of us just can resist the kinds of things that you tell us to do in your word. And so I pray, Lord, don't let us resist. Overcome our resistance. You know, soften any kind of hardness against your word that we might do exactly as you call us to do. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So imagine for a moment that you are living in first century Philippi and your name is Syntyche. One day you're in your house, there's a big commotion outside and there's something's going on. You go out there, see what's going on. He's back! Epaphroditus! He's here! When he left months ago to go and take that gift to Paul in Rome, you thought, I'll never see him again. Especially when you got word that he was on his deathbed over there. And so now, eminently, he's recovered, and here he is. He's back. Oh, this is wonderful. And he's going through town, and he's holding up his backpack, and he's yelling to everybody, "Hey, a letter from Paul! He wrote us. I've got a letter." And so, wow, you're thinking, you're just like, the apostle wrote us a letter. I can't wait to hear. And this is the greatest thing that ever happens in this town, is when a letter comes from the Apostle Paul, because everybody knows this is the Word of God. So everybody gathers in the church. I mean, they're there. It's packed out. I mean, people have walked from miles around. Everybody's jammed in there. And standing room only. People are on the edge of their seats. What's the Apostle got to say to us? Now, honestly, you were a little bit reluctant to even go, because you know Euodia is going to be there. And you just don't want to see it. Things between you and her are just, let's just say they're just not great. Okay, and you don't really want to see her, but you got to hear this letter. And so you go. And they start reading it, and it's amazing. These are words, you've never heard a letter like this before. These are obviously not the words of man. This is not human in origin. This is coming from God. And you hear, it's great to hear how Paul's doing. Beginning of the letter, he's filling you in, and it's so good to hear how he's doing. And now all these glorious truths about Christ and about the gospel, and it's just amazing. And you're just sitting there, you're enraptured with the whole thing, edge of your seat. All of a sudden, you hear your name from the platform. It's in the letter. Your name. Verse 2, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." Wow. Like, direct hit, right? It's like, can you imagine? I mean, you're there. All the people are turning around looking at you. It's like, you know, and does it seem a little strange to you that Paul would would spend time in the Word of God doing this, addressing these women by name. I mean, after all the incredibly lofty heights, so the soaring doctrines in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the gospel and the glories of the second coming that he lays out, why would Paul take up space in the Word of God to hand out like a spiritual traffic ticket to two ladies that have a little dispute going? I mean, it just didn't, doesn't he have bigger fish to fry than that? I mean, there's heretics out there. There's false teachers. People are persecuting the church. The government is persecuting the church in Philippi. Other people are persecuting them. And Paul wants to talk about a couple of church ladies having an argument? Why does this deserve space on the pages of Holy Scripture? Paul gives it space because a conflict between just two people in church can affect the whole church. And what starts out as a small disagreement can end up being a divisive crisis in the church. When there's a disagreement in the church, if it doesn't get resolved biblically, what happens is, next thing you know, people are drawing up sides. And typically, the thing I've noticed, people usually don't vote with the facts. They vote with their friends. You know, the facts don't really matter. They just, it's like, oh, my friend is on her side? Okay, I'm on her side too. Because I know you, and I trust you, and I'm, you know. And the congregation just starts to part like the Red Sea. And then there's two different sides. Two people fighting in a church can ruin the church. And a ruined church can have an impact on the kingdom of God. So this deserves space in God's holy word, because just two people can affect the whole church, and an affected church can affect the whole kingdom of God. When a conflict isn't dealt with biblically in the church, feelings get hurt, edifying communication stops. You know, you stop talking. You don't want to do, and then people get drawn in. Other people get drawn in. Sides start to form. Gossip takes off, and then what happens is both sides start attaching their opinions to Bible verses, so that they can, you know, say this is a matter of principle. Well, once they've done that, then they can never back off of it, and so nobody now can compromise, and it just turns into a full-blown holy war, and it destroys peace and unity in the church. And Paul addresses it here because that's his focus in chapter 4, is peace. That's the whole chapter. If the key words in chapter 1 were suffering and joy, and the key words in chapter 2 were loss and gain and running and imitating, and I skipped chapter. Just chapter 2 is humility and selflessness, right? Those would be the key words in chapter 2. Chapter 3, loss and gain, running, imitating. If all that's the case, then chapter 4, the key word would be peace. It's all about peace. Paul wants to close out the epistle with a whole chapter on this peace of God that transcends human understanding. Most of the chapter is about inner peace, right? The in your heart. Like you got anxiety, and God, the peace of God that transcends understanding quiets your anxiety. It fills you with joy. It guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. It makes you content in any and every circumstance. That kind of inner peace. Okay, most of the chapter is about that. But before getting that inner peace, and that's going to be great, because a lot of us struggle with anxiety, right? A lot of us struggle with discontent, a lot of those inner turmoil and that kind of stuff. So we're going to really enjoy this chapter 4. But before getting to that inner peace part, Paul wants to talk about peace in the church. That's where he wants to start, because peace in the church is of surpassing importance to God. And we've seen this so many times in this book. So important to God. So yes, not only will Paul mention these two women by name publicly, but he makes it a matter of urgency. You can tell by the language that he uses. Instead of just telling them what to do, he pleads with these women. I plead with you. And he says it twice. He doesn't just say, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche. He says the whole sentence twice, once to each woman. So it's like if he were there, he would just look into Euodia's face and say, Euodia, look at me. Listen, I want you to get on the same page with Syntyche. And then he turns to Syntyche and says, Syntyche, come on, now listen to me. I want you to agree with Euodia and reconcile. Would you please do that? So this shows us The fact that he addresses both of them, and he addresses them exactly the same way, shows us an important principle about peacemaking, which is this. Whose responsibility is it to make the first move in repairing a broken relationship? Yours. Always yours. Right? No matter what the situation. If you are the one who was wrong initially, I mean, the whole thing's your fault. You sinned and you did this. Then whose responsibility is it to take the first steps and make things right? Yours, right? What if the other person, is their fault? You're just an innocent, totally innocent victim in this whole thing. And they perpetrated something on you. Then whose responsibility is it to reconcile the broken relationship? Yours. Still yours. Jesus made that point in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, Matthew 5:22, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So there he's saying, if you're the one who's angry, you're the one that needs to take action to reconcile. You need to repent of that sin. You can be subject to judgment. But what if you're not angry? You don't have any problem with this other person. You're fine. They have a problem with you. They're mad at you. You don't have any problem, but they're mad at you. Then what? Next verse. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So if you're mad at them or if they're mad at you, you are the one that needs to go and reconcile. If you're waiting for that other person to make the first move, you are out of step with God's word. And you're out of step with the Holy Spirit. So Paul doesn't hesitate to bring this up. He doesn't hesitate to name names, and he presses each one of them individually. You reconcile. And all of that points us to the urgency of this. It's urgent. It's important. It's what God wants. It's what Christ wants. It's what Christ prayed for. Remember the great high priestly prayer in John 17? Repeatedly, multiple times, Jesus said, I pray that all of them may be one, Father, as we are one. It's what Jesus wants for his church. He wants this. He wanted the Father to grant this. He prayed for it, which means the Father cares about it. Son cares about it. God the Father cares about it. And God the Holy Spirit cares about it. Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's not our unity. Whose unity is it? The Holy Spirit's unity. It's His unity. He brought it about. We're called to guard it with every possible measure to using the bond of peace. Peaceful relationships. And if we fail to do that, we will destroy ourselves as a church. This church will fall. We will stand together or we will fall apart. That is not just a clever saying. That is exactly what is the point of verse 1. And I say that, look at verse 1. He says, take a look at how Paul introduces this whole section in chapter 4. Before he brings up the conflict at all, he brings it up in verse 2. Before he brings up the conflict, look what he says in verse 1. He says, that is how you are to stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Now, in the Greek, the word that could be this. It could point either way. Literally, it just sounds like this in the Greek. Stand thus in the Lord. Okay? So the thus, I've always thought that the thus is pointing backward to chapter 3 because that's how the NIV translates it. That's how you stand firm in the Lord. And that's a possibility, but it's just as possible that it could point forward where he's saying, this is how you stand firm in the Lord. And then he explains about peacemaking and unity in chapter 4. Now, that would make sense. If we take it as pointing forward, that would make good sense because the only other time that this word about, that he talks about standing firm in the book, he uses that word, is in chapter 1, verse 27. So just go back a couple pages. Chapter 1, verse 27 in Philippians. Look what he says there. Halfway through the verse, he says, then I'll know that you stand firm, as our same word, in one spirit, contending as one man. See, the whole point of the standing firm is it's unity. It's all connected with unity. So it's kind of hard to know for sure this word thus, if it points forward or backwards, or if he's gathering both of it. He's just gathering both chapters and saying, all of this is how you stand firm in the Lord. But however we take it, we know for sure from the context of the book that there's a connection between unity and standing firm. The church will stand firm when we are unified. That's why I said we will stand together or we will fall apart. show you a picture here of the aftermath of Hurricane Ike when it hit Galveston, Texas. Now, can you pick out from this photo which house was built according to the modern hurricane codes? It's like this whole neighborhood just wiped flat and one house sitting there perfectly fine. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, taught that there are some people that are like that house. And there are some people that are like all those other houses. Right? When the storms of life hit, there's some people's lives just collapse, they just fall apart. Other people's lives stand firm, and they're fine. That's how it is with people. That's how it is with churches. It's the same way with churches. Some churches run into adversity, and they fall apart. They just fall apart. People freak out, and people get upset, and they get upset at each other, and then some people leave, and other people stay and fight, and some people leave and fight, and it's just until finally the church is just destroyed, and they close their doors. Other churches stand firm. Adversity hits, and they just stand. Disagreements come up, controversies arise, problems happen, and it's hard, it's difficult, but year after year, that church, they just keep ministering the Word of God, just keep praying for each other, keep on loving each other, keep on doing the work of the ministry. All churches have troubles, all churches have problems, but how can we make sure that we're like this? We're the one that when troubles come, the storm hits, we stand firm in the Lord. That'll happen when we're unified, when we have unity. We will stand together or we will fall apart. See, one of the biggest reasons why Satan always tends to go after healthy churches, he tends to go after their unity, is because that's just about the only way you can get to a healthy church. Dead churches, Satan goes after them a lot of ways. You know, if it's a dead church, then you can introduce all kinds of false doctrine and heresy and all kinds of problems, and it's not because people don't care, right? You know, in a dead church where people don't really honor the Word of God, somebody, a pastor, can get up one day and say, "I don't know if I really believe in the atonement anymore," and then they're like, "Oh, yeah, whatever," you know. And it's just nobody gets upset about anything because nobody really cares about the Bible. But in a church, in a healthy church, where people really believe this is the Word of God, then when it seems like someone is drifting from the Word of God, straying and going off, then we get upset, right? And it matters to us because we're energized. And so Satan knows that. He knows that he's not going to be able to stop this church by just like tempting us to just quit ministry. Just quit. It's not going to work here. He knows he's not going to be able to stop this church by getting us to buy into false doctrine, throw out the Bible, you know, buy into liberalism. He knows he's not going to be able to divert us off track of ministry by, pushing us into politics so that we all, you know, get up and preach about politics and social issues and instead of the Bible. He knows none of that's going to work here. And so what does he do? He'll go after our unity. This is how Satan always attacks healthy churches, and this is what happened in Philippi. Probably the healthiest church in the whole New Testament. And what did they have? They had a unity problem. Because Satan knows that if he can disrupt our unity, he can distract us from the whole work of the gospel. Right? Because think about it. What happens on a normal week? Like here at Agape, what would happen on a typical week? What do we got? We got people praying for one another. We just came out of our prayer groups. We got all these prayers. We're praying for each other. We're encouraging the saints. We're learning from God's Word, teaching God's Word, going to Bible studies. We're sharing the gospel with the lost. We're helping the weak. We're reaching out. We're worshiping God with all our hearts. We're doing all of that on a typical week. But what happens if there's like a big crisis, big argument, big church split over something? Then what? Then all that other stuff tends to get put on hold, doesn't it? Because we got to deal with the problem. And people aren't talking about the work of the gospel, ministry of the word anymore. They're talking about the crisis. Right? And so then you know all this, you know, have you heard this? Did you, well, here's the latest gossip, you know. Did you hear what so-and-so said? I thought, how do you think this is going to play out? What do you think is going to happen? Here's my opinion. I think my perspective on this thing is this, and we should do this. And so-and-so got her feelings hurt, and I heard so somebody was crying, and why do problems like this come up in the church all the time? And here's my theory about how it's all connected to all the other problems in the church. It's all one, and on. And Satan just sits back and just laughs. Because he's got us running on all that stuff, and meanwhile, all our ministries are just grinding to a halt and on hold in order to deal with some conflict that's drawing everybody in. This is how the enemy goes after a healthy church. So Paul is urgent about this because unity is so important. So he's calling us to unity. But what is unity exactly? What does it look like? Because he's saying both these women are responsible to take action, right? Euodia, take action. Syntyche, take action. But action to do what? What are they supposed to do? What does unity look like? Well, look at verse 2. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. That's what they're supposed to do. They're to agree. But what kind of agreement is he talking about here? Is he supposed to, this is like a doctrinal issue? They're differing on doctrine. You just suppose they have like a philosophy of ministry difference. We should do it this way, no, that way. Was it some matter of opinion? Whatever it was, how does Paul just expect these women to just suddenly agree? I mean, how do you do that? You disagree. Paul says, agree. And it's like, okay, we agree. I mean, who gives in? When we have conflicts in the church, the reason it turns into a big fight is because it usually involves things that both sides feel passionately about, right? That's why it matters to us. So she feels really passionately. She feels really passionately. They believe in this stuff. How can they just suddenly agree? What are we supposed to do? Just give up our convictions? Throw them out the window? Just give up what you believe is right and agree with somebody that you think is wrong and just for this, in the name of unity? Paul didn't do that. When he disagreed with Barnabas in Acts 15, he didn't do that. So, and he certainly doesn't want the Philippians to agree with those the dogs that he warned them about in chapter 3, remember? When he said, watch out for those dogs, isn't people teaching you false stuff. He didn't want them to agree with them. So what kind of agreement is he talking about here? Very important question to ask. The word he uses here, this translated agree, it's a word we're familiar with. We've seen it numerous times in Philippians. It's the word for attitude. It's the word for attitude. We saw it in chapter 2. In fact, I'll show it to you. Look at chapter 2, because it happens three times in this paragraph. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, then make my joy complete by having the same attitude. Same word. Having the same love, being one in spirit and in attitude. And then he's like, what does this attitude look like? Well, he explains it. He says, doing nothing out of selfish ambition. This is the attitude. Nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, considering others better than yourselves. Each of you looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and describes Jesus' attitude in Philippians 2, which was, what did he do? He humbled himself. He put our interests ahead of his own comfort, and he sacrificed himself for us. That's the attitude. Selflessness, humility, graciousness, deference, truly valuing this other person's opinion, valuing their interests, not just my own interests. That's the attitude. And that's what he's calling these women to have, the same attitude. We don't know what the topic was that these two women were arguing about. These are spiritually mature, godly women, though. We're going to see that in the next verse. So I'm guessing it wasn't like a fight over which tablecloths to use at the next potluck. Right? It would be, it really would be sexist for us to just assume, oh, it must have been something petty. It's two women, so it must be something petty. No, I'm sure it was something substantive. These are godly women. They're leaders in the church. It might have been, it's something very important. We don't know what it was. It might have been something like, what's the best way to welcome new people in the church? And Syntyche says, well, we should do this. And Euodia's like, no, that'll make them feel uncomfortable. Let's do this. And Syntyche says, no, that's going to make them feel neglected. And they both care about being hospitable and being a welcoming church and showing the love of Christ, but they differ on how to do it. Might have been something like that, or it might have been maybe some ministry thing. Maybe one of them got slighted. You know, that happens. So Euodia led the singing for years and years and years, and suddenly they gave that job to Syntyche, but then Syntyche never communicated with Euodia, and then now it's Euodia's hurt, feelings are hurt, and it's like, maybe something like that. Maybe Syntyche believed that it was okay to eat meat and that had been sacrificed to an idol in a pagan temple, because she's like, she's mature in the Lord. She understands, like, we got freedom in Christ. I mean, idols are nothing. They're just nothing. They're superstition. Meat is meat. I can get good deals on this down at the temple market. I mean, it's good stewardship. And then Iodia's like, no, come on. Maybe Iodia came out of paganism, and she was in those temples, and she knows the immorality there. She's like, how could you participate in any way with paganism? You should get as far away as you can from those temples. They're horrible. Maybe it was something like that. We don't know what the issue was, because Paul doesn't tell us what the issue was, because we don't need to know. He doesn't bring up the details of the issue, because whatever the issue was, that wasn't the issue. That's not the issue. Paul doesn't say to the women, change your opinion. What he says is, have the same attitude. That's the issue. God gave us a Bible that has some things that are really crystal clear and some things that are, honestly, disputable, hard to understand. We know that because the Bible says that, right? In Romans 14, there's such a thing as a disputable matter. The whole chapter, Romans 14, is here's how you deal with disputable matters. Well, obviously, then, there's such a thing as disputable matters, right? There are some things that are essentials of the gospel. They're not debatable, crystal clear. Jesus is the only way to salvation. The Bible is the Word of God. We're saved through faith in Christ by grace, not by works. Jesus rose from the dead and someday will return to judge the living and the dead. All that stuff, that's not debatable. No, not budging on that. No argument there. No debate there. Very clear. But there are some things that aren't as clear, and we find ourselves falling on different sides of them, right? What should we do when that happens? How do you handle legitimate differences of interpretation of Scripture on difficult things? If you disagree on some, how can I disagree with you on some matter in the Bible and it still doesn't disrupt the unity of the church? That's the question. How can you and I disagree and not disrupt the unity? And Paul gives us a whole chapter teaching us how to do that in Romans 14. And so we can just kind of look at some of these things and get a few ideas. Verse 1, he starts right out and says, accept them whose faith is weak, him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. So that's the first thing. The first thing, accept the other person. The word means to welcome or to receive. Right? So, I don't agree with your opinion, but I still, even though I disagree with you, I want you to feel welcomed by me. I want you to feel accepted by me, not rejected. And I'm asking myself, am I communicating that to the other person? Do they feel accepted instead of rejected? Now, the particular disputable matter that Paul uses as an example in Romans 14 happens to be eating meat. Some people thought it was wrong. Some people thought it was okay. So verse 3, he says, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. So there's another part of the attitude. If you're the person with the more lenient view, don't look down on the person who has the more strict view. If you're the type that says you're lenient, you're just like, it's okay. You can do it. You have freedom in Christ. You know, we don't have to live by all these rules. And you have more freedom. You're that type. And you look at this other guy, and he's got all these rules, all this strict stuff, and he doesn't let him just do anything. And you disagree. You don't think that's biblical, but fine. You can disagree, but don't look down on him. That's the instruction. Don't look down on him. Don't call him a legalist. Don't say he's a legalist just because he's trying his best to be holy. And if you're the one who's more strict, you're the one who's like got all the rules and stuff, and you're just like, yeah, this stuff is important. And this guy, man, he's just doing whatever he wants. And he's more lenient. Don't condemn him. That's the next thing he says. Don't condemn the one who eats meat. Don't say, oh, you go to those movies? You smoke cigarettes? You do this? You do that? Oh, you must be a weak Christian. You must be like a, you know, not so spiritual guy. No, don't do that. Don't pass judgment on someone else's character over differences of opinion. That's the last thing he says. Don't judge. Don't do that. Who are you, verse 4, to judge someone else's servant? That guy's serving the Lord, not you. He's not your servant. He's Christ's servant. Let Christ evaluate him. You don't need to critique him. That guy might have good reasons for the view that he holds. You disagree with that view, but he might have good reasons for it. Verse 6, he who eats meat eats to the Lord and gives thanks to God. He who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. We're both doing it for the Lord, right? We're both doing what we're doing. The guy who won't go to those movies and won't, you know, touch that stuff, he's doing that because he wants to honor the Lord. The guy who's got the freedom in Christ, he's doing what he's doing because he wants to honor the Lord. And that's a great motive, right? That's wonderful. If we all had that attitude, if we all had an attitude that says, look, I don't agree with your call on this disputable matter. You're making a judgment call. I don't agree with it. However, I welcome you into my life. I accept you. I don't reject you. I don't look down on you. I don't condemn you. I don't judge you. I assume you love the Lord. I'm assuming that you're holding your opinion that you're holding because you think that honors God most. You're doing it because you want to honor Christ. I assume that you feel this way and you because you believe this is what the Bible teaches us. This is the way God's Word points us. That is awesome. That's great. Because we live in a world where everybody's dishonoring Christ. Nobody's honoring the Word of God. And now I find somebody who's honoring the Word of God the best they can. That's wonderful. So you do it a little different than I do. Fine. But I love it that you've got that motive. I love that about you. Oh, if we could have that attitude when we disagree. The reason we can't work out our differences very often is because we start impugning the motives. We look down on it because if I can impugn your motives, that's going to justify me. That's going to make me, you know, I'm right because you must have bad motives. And so we look down on them and then it gets personal. And once it gets personal, that's when the feelings really get hurt. And once the feelings are hurt, then it feels impossible to reconcile. You can't really reconcile because you just don't want to. You don't really want to talk to the person because you don't like them anymore. You just don't like them. Your feelings are hurt. You see them, and they're walking down the hall, and you're like, I think I'll just like go into the welcome lounge. I don't want to make eye contact with this. And you start to have this bitterness, and then it's hard to reconcile. So it's very important to see. Paul's not concerned with which one of these women has the better opinion. He doesn't even get into that. He doesn't sort that out. Nor does he just tell them to drop it. He doesn't say, look, you ought to syndicate, just drop it already. You're causing a problem, just drop it. He didn't say that. Maybe they can't drop it. Maybe this is an important issue. Maybe it needs to be debated. But Paul's not concerned about what the issue is. He's concerned about their attitude. Because Paul knows that you get two godly women who love the Lord and they both adopt the attitude of Philippians 2, the Christ-like attitude of selflessness in Philippians 2, you get that going, and they will be able to work out their differences in a way that honors God and that strengthens the church. It's going to be fine if they both adopt this attitude. See, that's what's important. And this is how you protect the unity of the church. This is how you guard the unity of the church. You don't guard the unity of the church by forcing everyone to, pretend that they don't disagree. You don't guard the unity of the church by sweeping all the differences under the rug. You don't protect the unity of the church by everyone just mindlessly following some leader, you know, and just saying, well, we'll do whatever he says. We'll just believe that. You don't protect the unity of the church by arguing with the other person until they become so exasperated that they finally just give up because they run out of energy. No. The way to guard the unity of the church is through the bond of peace. Bond of peace. The thing that glues us together. Peace. Peaceful relationships in the church. And the way to have peaceful relationships in the church is by caring about the other person's interests. Through humility, you care about the other person's interests and you humbly listen to each other with an attitude of Christ-like humility that says, I'm going to take to heart what you're saying to me. Take it to heart because I care about you. What you think matters. That's what will make this church bomb-proof. That's what will make us stand firm. Is if we have that attitude. Okay, so that's the guidance that Paul gives to these women. That's all the guidance he gives them. It's the only thing he says to them. He just says that. He just says, again, four words in the Greek. This same attitude in the Lord. Have the same attitude. Is Paul being a little unrealistic here? I mean, does Paul actually think that all the efforts that these women and the church and everybody, all this effort that they've had to try to work things out, none of it's working. And so Paul can just say four words and then everything's going to be fine. Does he really think that? No, he does not. Paul isn't thinking that these women are going to be able to resolve their dispute. He doesn't. It's not going to be resolved. So how is it going to get done? What's going to bring about the resolution? If these women aren't going to be able to do it, what's going to get it done? Verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women. How's it going to get done? This yoke fellow guy is going to help them. He's going to help them. Paul's bringing in a third party here. Actually, a fifth party, if you think about it, because the third party was whoever left the church there and went and told Paul. And then Paul's like a fourth party, and now he's bringing in a fifth party. It's like, we're getting lots of people involved here. And he's saying it in front of the whole church, which implies the whole church should help. This shows us a very, very important principle about peacemaking that we really need to learn, and conflict resolution. And that is mediation. The importance of mediation. Most conflicts you can resolve on your own. You don't need mediation. And that should always be the beginning point. Always. When there's a conflict, it should always start out just me and you. Just whoever the two people are. Jesus said that. He was very clear in Matthew 18. He said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens, you've won your brother. So just between the two of you. Holman says, in private. Do it in private. ESV says, between you and him alone. And that's like a real literal translation of the Greek. Between you and him alone. Just you. Now that's important. You always start out trying to do it just with the two of you. Don't involve anybody else until you've done everything you can just between the two of you. I think this is important because I think it's probably the area where we most often go off track from what Scripture teaches in dealing with conflict. So often we have a conflict, we go tell someone else about it. Because that's easier, right? It's way easier to talk to somebody who's on your side than to talk to this person that you're at odds with. Now, I'll say this. Sometimes it is wise to get some counsel first. Like if you got something going, you know it's going to go bad, and you there's somebody that knows this person a lot better than you do, and they can help you. They can give you some advice. Like if you say it this way, that'll really make it go over better. And there's some wisdom to that. But I think that we tend to do that way too much, honestly. Unless it's an extraordinary situation, the default should always be go to the person one-on-one, in private, keep it between the two of you as long as possible. You say, but the person's really scary. God will take care of you. Don't worry about it. Okay? You can do it. And Jesus said, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. So you confront him, he repents, it's done. It's over. It's absolutely over. No need to talk about it again to anyone, ever. Ever. No need to bring it up with this person again, ever. Even if this person commits that same sin a month from now, you don't have to say, this is the same thing you did before, you keep on doing it. No. You already forgave that, it's over, never, ever. You don't bring it up again. However, sometimes it doesn't work that way. Sometimes they won't repent. Or maybe it's not even a clear sin issue. Or whatever. But there are some times when you try to work it out between the two of you, and no matter how hard you try to work it out, the more you talk, the worse it gets. You're trying to clean up a mess. I remember I was once helping with some little kids in a kindergarten class at lunchtime, and this little kindergarten girl, she sat across from me on the table, and she's eating her cupcake, and it tipped over, and some of the chocolate off the top of it was on the table, this little glob of chocolate. It would have been so easy to just pick up the piece of chocolate and throw it away. She wants to clean up this mess, but she's a kindergartner, so she goes and she gets a napkin. And she starts rubbing, and then just like makes this mess and smears all over. And it's like she gets another napkin. And by the time she's done trying to clean up this mess, she's got this huge mess of chocolate all over poor girl. And I just think about that. It's like that's how a lot of us are with our relationship problems, right? Aren't there certain people where you try to work it out, and the more you try to work it out, the bigger the mess gets, and you went to them and try to resolve X, and you come away with not only X not resolved, but now you got Y, Z, A, B, and C, and F, and R, and all these other problems, and you're both trying, it's just not working. Now, what do you do then? If it's a clear sin issue, then you follow the steps of Matthew 18. You bring two or three witnesses, and then you bring it to the church, and all those steps. We're very familiar with that. But what if it's not a clear sin issue? What if it's just a matter of opinion, or a communication problem, or something that you just see it from different perspectives, and something like that? Then what? Answer: get a mediator. Bring in a third party, someone that you both respect, someone who's objective, disinterested, they don't have any dog in the fight or anything, and you both say, yeah, I respect that man or that woman, and it can be objective. They come, they listen to both sides, and they help you work it out. Bring someone in. Bring in some help. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. That's what we see here. I mean, think about this. How does Paul even know about this situation? He's 800 miles away in a prison. How does he know about this argument between these two women? Somebody, I mean, can you imagine, picture the letters being read, you're there in the church, and it gets to the point where Paul all of a sudden brings up this argument and mentions Euodia and Syntyche by name and brings up their argument. And you imagine Euodia and Syntyche? They're just like, wait a minute, how does Paul know about this? Epaphroditus. You know, and they're like, you must have told. And I mean, you can just picture them kind of both looking back at him, like, you know. I don't think that's what happened. I doubt that's what happened. Now, we know Paul heard about it somehow, right? He probably from Epaphroditus, but Paul doesn't make an apology about that. He doesn't say, you know what? I'm sorry. I never should have listened to gossip. I should have just. If nothing else had been done yet, like if they hadn't even tried to work it out and it's coming to him already, he probably would have said, no, you go back and work it out with Euodia, you know, or whatever. Don't talk to me about it. You got a concern, go to there yourself. But once that's played out and it's not going anywhere, once that's gone as far as it can go, there does come a point when it can have, go to somebody in leadership, go to somebody who's wise, go to somebody that you both trust and get some help. And The reason I say I don't think they were like glaring at Epaphroditus at that moment is because these are two godly women. We see in the context, these are godly, spiritual women. And so I think it's very likely they were both glad to have help. Glad to have help, because nobody who loves the Lord wants to be at odds with a sister in Christ. Nobody. So I'm thinking they would. And that's a way to check your own spiritual maturity, by the way. If you have a situation, you're at odds with somebody, you're at loggerheads, it's not working out, and then the other person or someone else says, hey, let's bring in a neutral third party. Someone we both respect, they come in, they tell us, and then we'll just accept what they say. And you're just like, no, I'm not going to participate in that. I'm not doing that. Check your heart, if that's you, because what does that say? Probably what it says is, you know deep down that you're wrong, and that somebody who's objective is going to see that you're wrong and it's going to be exposed. Because if you really believe it's right and you really have the same attitudes as Christ, you're going to want help to have peace in the relationship. You'll welcome it. So Paul speaks directly to this individual, this guy, he calls him my yoke fellow. And he says, look, I want you to help these women. Now, what does Paul tell this guy to do? What is he supposed to do? Does Paul say, rebuke these ladies? No. Kick them out of the church. They're causing a problem. Get them out. No. Just tell them to be quiet in the church. Keep their big mouths shut in the church and it not cause so much. No. He didn't say that. What does he say? Help them. Help them. Verse 3. Yes, and I ask you, true yoke fellow, help these women. Help them. Help them do what? Is he telling the church leader, help them resolve it? Does he say, look, take sides on the matter. Just step in and make a judgment. Just go in there and say, all right, you're right, you're wrong. This is ruling in favor of her. No, no, he doesn't tell him to settle the matter. He just says, help them. Help them do what? Specifically, help them do exactly what Paul told them to do in verse 2. Namely, have the same what? Attitude. Help them do that. Well, that's tricky. How do you help somebody have an attitude? I mean, if it's just like make a judgment and make a ruling, well, that's easy. You can do that. It's like, I'll listen to you, listen to you. Over here. You know, that's easy. But how do you help somebody move from a bad attitude to a good attitude? When you see the Bible calling us to unity in the church and to think the same thing, to agree with one another in the Lord, it's not telling us to have the same opinions on everything. It's telling the issue is always attitude. Two people can have opposite opinions and have the same attitude. Right? You and I can have opposite opinions and still have the same attitude, like Christ had. So you can disagree with someone and still be on their side. I disagree with you, but I'm on your team. We're teammates. I'm on your side. I'm for you, not against you. We're not opponents. I care about your interests. Your interests matter to me. They're my interests. Just because they're your interests, I care about them. I'm eager to put your interests ahead of my own preferences and comfort. Man, if you can get both Syntyche and Euodia saying that, you're golden, right? You've reached your goal. Now, because from there, they can debate and discuss, hammer it out, work it out, and it's not going to fracture the unity of the church. It's not going to divide up the church. It's not going to cause problems. It's going to strengthen the church. It really will. As they debate, it'll strengthen the church if they have this attitude. So that's the goal. That's what he tells them to do. Don't go in and make a ruling. Go in and help them with their attitude. Now, let me add this. Sometimes it is good to have arbitration. So, mediation is when someone comes and helps you have the same attitude. Arbitration is when they just come in and make a judgment. And that sometimes you need that. Sometimes that's good. In fact, I think that's basically what's commanded in 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, instead of taking each other to court, let's just handle our irreconcilable differences here in the church. So you find someone in the church, maybe it's your prayer group leader, maybe it's one of the elders, a deacon, maybe it's just some individual you both respect, and you say, look, we both trust this person, we both respect him, let's just both go make our case, and then let them make the decision, we'll just agree, whatever their decision, whatever they say, we'll just go along with it. We'll just let them make the call. You know, if Christians would handle conflicts that way instead of going to court, not only would you tend to get much better decisions, because we have the mind of Christ, we have the Word of God, we're going to be able to make better decisions, we've got more wisdom to work with than the world does. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, even if you go to the dumbest person in the whole church, you're going to get a better judgment than you will out in the world. You know, so just like, you'll get a better judgment. And so not only will that happen, and not only will we have a better witness, because we're not dragging our disputes out in front of the unbelievers, but on top of that, it'll just be a whole lot cheaper, right? Because you don't have to have a lawyer. I'm always amazed when some couple splits up and then it gets time to divide up the property. And by the time they get the lawyers to get to fight the whole thing out in court, there's not any property left to divide up. Lawyers got it all. Why not just come and let us do it for free? We'll just do it for free for you. Anyway, that's called arbitration. And that's 1 Corinthians 6, and that's you do that when all else fails. But in this case, all else hasn't failed yet. It's not time for that yet. The goal at this point is help these women have a Christ-like attitude of humility. And we haven't tried that yet, so let's try that. And so Paul recruits this guy in verse 3, this yoke fellow guy, to help with that. And this is really going to be valuable to us when we get to verse 3, because we're going to learn how do you help people resolve an irreconcilable conflict, you know? I mean, that's great information. How many of you know someone? You've got two people in your life that are at odds, and you just wish you could bring peace into it. How many of you have a situation like that in your life? Lots of us would do. I mean, that's so common. So we're going to get to that. When we get to verse 3, we'll learn that. But before we get there, before we look at what Paul tells this yoke fellow guy to do, I think we got a lot we can learn from what Paul himself does in verse 1. So let's start there. He's telling them in verse 1, I mean, the message of verse 1 is stand firm in the Lord, right? That's just, again, four words. But do you see how much extra verbiage he's got going in that verse? The command is four words in the Greek, and yet there's 15 words in the sentence. What's with all this extra lingo? He addresses them no less than six times with expressions of love and terms of endearment. So he's just laying it on thick. Literally, it sounds this way. Therefore, my brothers, my beloved, the ones I long for, my joy, my crown, stand thus in the Lord, my beloved. Like, if I would have written that sentence when I was in high school in my English class, my teacher would have said, you don't have to say my beloved twice in the same sentence, Daryl. That's redundant. I mean, this has to be one of the most effusive expressions of love in the whole Bible outside of the Song of Songs. I mean, why is he laying it on so thick? I don't know of any other verse in the New Testament is like this. Could it be flattery? Like, before you step into the middle of a fight between two angry women, you better, like, butter them up and you say some nice things so they don't get too mad at you? Well, I do think there is definitely some wisdom to expressing your love and affirming the relationship before you bring a rebuke. And we'll say some more about that next time. That's not flattery. That in itself is not flattery. That's just wisdom, right? As long as, it's wisdom as long as you are saying something you actually believe, right? It has to actually be true. Flattery, see, is when you don't mean it. Flattery is you say all kinds of complimentary things in order to gain their favor, but you don't really believe the stuff you're saying. It doesn't really reflect what's in your heart. One thing that we can be assured of is that what Paul says in verse 1 really did reflect what was actually in his heart. Because every word in the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does not inspire lies. He doesn't inspire flattery. So it's there. I mean, Paul, everything Paul says in verse 1 is absolutely accurate. It's absolutely true. It's exactly how Paul feels about them. He does. He feels this. He really actually loved them this much. And what we learn from that is this. If you want to help people, if you really want to help people, I asked the question a minute ago. How do you help someone have an attitude? How do you help someone have a humble attitude? What could be more difficult than that? One way you do it is by modeling the kind of love that you want them to have towards each other by having that love for them. That's what Paul's doing here. Once again, he's teaching us by example. The number one key to church unity is love. Love, that's the key to it. There's no getting around that. There's no other way to have unity unless we just love each other. If we don't genuinely love each other from the heart, we will not have unity, no matter what else we try to do. We can try to rally around a big slogan, you know, or a purpose statement. We can rally around some common goals and objectives and write them all out. And we can all make sure we're following all the same processes and procedures and policies. And, you know, we can all sign on the same doctrinal statement and sign up on a philosophy of ministry and all. And we can do all of that and not, if we don't love each other, there's not going to be unity. There's not. You cannot manufacture unity apart from love. Because this is a family. When you're working together with a group of people and they don't love each other, you might be able to manufacture some kind of shallow unity on the surface that will work as long as everything's running smoothly. Right? And it'll seem like unity as long as everything's smooth. But as soon as adversity and suffering and problems hit, or some big crisis comes up, that unity will just evaporate. Just be gone, just that fast. And people will turn against each other. Because when there's a lot of pressure coming down on a group of people who don't love each other, just the natural response is they turn against each other. That's what pressure does. It just comes and then they turn against each other. They start to blame each other. And they become suspicious of each other's motives. And they refuse to trust each other. Instead of assuming the best about each other, they start assuming bad motives. They stop communicating. You start focusing on each other's faults instead of overlooking them. Gossip takes off. Bitterness, resentment creep in and start to become entrenched. And a lot of times you won't see any of that while things are running smoothly. You don't know any of that's there. But as soon as a crisis hits and there's some pressure that comes down, then those things will start to emerge and the unity, poof, just gone. It's just destroyed. The only thing that has the power to hold people together, even in the face of pressure and trouble, is love. Real love. So that's where we'll plan on picking it up next time. We're totally out of time now. In fact, I've gone over, and I'm sorry, but what we'll do is we'll learn from Paul. Lord willing, next time we'll learn from Paul the various aspects of love. He's going to show us several. He's going to show us family warmth, heartfelt affection, genuine desire, joy, and eager association. All of that we're going to see, all these parts of love. And then from there, then we'll be able to see what we'll look at what he told this yoke fellow guy to do, and we'll learn how to have become peacemakers. We'll see all that. But for now, since we're out of time, let's just give our attention to the command that Paul gave these two women. Let's just receive it as a church. Brothers, sisters, listen. Just have the same attitude as Christ. Let's just do that as a church. We've felt some pressure, right? Is this church, last few years? We've felt some pressure. We've had some hard times. We're feeling some right now. We're feeling some pressure. We had a congregational meeting last week that there were some differing opinions, strong opinions, some pressure. We need to work that out. We need to strive, sort it out, work it out. We need to listen to each other. We need to do all that. But while we're doing all that, let's just make sure we as a church can stand before God with a clear conscience in full compliance with Philippians 4:2. All of us with one heart and one mind, having selfless, humble, loving attitude of Christ towards one another. In every conflict, smallest, tiniest little conflicts, all the way to the huge, huge issues and crises, let's every one of us humble ourselves before God, humble ourselves before one another. Let's love one another as Christ loved us. And our unity will be a sweet smelling savor to the Lord. And we will stand firm as a church. Let's pray. Oh Lord, let it happen. Give us more unity. I praise you for the unity that we have. I praise you for the godly responses that I see in the church, in this church, when pressure hits and then people just respond with godly, Christ-like, humble attitudes. It's so beautiful to see. I see it time and time and time again, and it's just so encouraging. And yet, we're always vulnerable, Lord. We know we're vulnerable. We know that when pressure hits, we have tendencies towards the flesh. And so we have to watch this. So please help us. Help us. And some people, if there's some people that are mad right now, people that are upset, people at odds, Lord, help us have the same mind as Christ, the same attitude. We pray this in His name. We pray this in the name of the one who died for our unity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Good. Well, we've got about 10 minutes here before we dismiss. And so we actually have time for some questions, if there's anything that's okay, Norm. Yeah, the question is, isn't this not only applicable to a marriage, but isn't a marriage like perfect practice ground for this? I say, it really is. It's so anything that has to do with love and unity and humility and reconciling broken relationships. If you can't do it in the home, then you're not going to be able to do it outside. In the home is where it's tested the most, and it's where you can tell when something goes off quicker in the home than you can in the church or any other context. So, yeah, not just marriage, but parent, child, you know, brother, sister, all kinds of different relationships in the home, for sure.
Legalism,
Okay. All right. So I brought up smoking. And, you know, some of you might have heard that and just like, what? Wait a minute. That really is bad. And so how do you differentiate? You start with smoking and then there's, you know, drinking or some drug. At what point do you say, wait, that's the Bible says don't do that. And it's just, or it's just a matter of opinion. When I talk about matters of opinion and judgment calls, I'm not saying they're small issues, unimportant issues, and that the Bible doesn't give us any guidance. I'm not saying that. Sometimes the Bible gives us very clear guidance. So when it comes to smoking cigarettes, what kind of guidance does the Bible give us? There's a number of things. It tells us not to go near the door of temptation in the area of bondage to something. So we know if something tends to be addictive, then it's not wise to subject yourself to something that you know tends to put people in bondage, right? And so so there's one reason why it would be unwise to start smoking. There's a second reason why it might be unwise. Stewardship. It's just, just the amount of good you could do with that money, the amount of money it costs to just chain smoke. You know, that's another thing. And then the witness. There's some people that see smoking, they just associate, they just automatically assume that the Bible says not to do it, even though it doesn't say that. And so then it can hurt your witness, and it can hurt the way that the world looks at you. It can affect a weaker brother. You have a weaker brother issue where the weaker brother came out of a whole immoral lifestyle that involved smoking. And when they see you smoking, and they see it as, oh, it's okay to dabble in that lifestyle. And the next thing you know, they plunge back into immorality, or something. You got to watch out for that. And so there's just a host of principles. But there's no verse in the Bible that says don't smoke. Right? So what I'm doing is I'm looking at all those principles. And I'm making a call. And I'm saying, I think it's unwise. That's not legalistic. So you come to me and ask my opinion. I say, okay, I think it's unwise. And here's five reasons why I think it's unwise. And then you can weigh that out. Someone else might have five reasons why they think it's okay. But at the end of the day, I just need to realize, as much as these five opinions persuade me, still, there's no direct statement in the Bible that says don't smoke. And so I can't make that into a Bible verse. And so I have to present it as a judgment call. And so this is my judgment call. And I'm going to make that call for myself. And I'll offer it to you as advice. But it's up to you to work that up for it. And if you come up with a different, you hear all my things and it's like, I'm not persuaded. I'm trying to wrestle this out before God. I've looked at it. Still not persuaded. I need to not judge you for that. Not look down on you for that. You're trying to do your best to be before God. Now, at what point does it cross the line? It crosses the line when there's a direct statement in Scripture. So when there's a direct statement in Scripture, don't get drunk. Ephesians 5, don't get drunk. That's not an opinion. You come to say, well, I get drunk once in a while, but it's okay because of blah, blah, blah. It's like, no, it's not okay, period. It's not an opinion, it's not a discussion. The Bible says don't do it. If you're doing it, you're in sin, period. What about drinking? Well, maybe you got an opinion, no more than one. You know, one drink after one, it starts to impair a little bit. And there's more. Someone else, no, two or three is fine. And so, and again, now you're back into the realm of judgment calls. I don't drink at all. That's a judgment call. I'm making that judgment call. But if you drink, I'm not going to just think, oh, you're not as spiritual as me. You're not as serious about spiritual things because you're making a judgment call. And I'm going to assume you have good motives. You're trying to honor the Lord in your judgment call. So does that answer what you're asking? Okay. All right.
Go ahead. Maybe you'll answer this next week and we'll look forward to that. But what if we've done this with mediation, love with another, arbitrary, the whole series, again, maybe you'll do this. At what point do you just move on?
Yeah, okay. Same question came up last hour. How do you know when to just move on? You've tried everything. You've tried mediation, the whole thing, all of it. You're still just getting nowhere. And every time you meet, it just gets worse. When do you move on? I think when you can say with a clear conscience that you really have tried everything, and you're to the point where all your efforts to interact generate more sin. So you call the person up, it's like, man, I just want to talk to you. And then they're like, blah, 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 and they're swearing and everything, and they're angry. And you just provoked another occasion for them to commit more sins, and now they've got more judgment to deal with before God. Once you realize that that's what's happening, I think that's when you back off. Or when you see them either trampling the Word of God under their feet or attacking. So that's what Jesus said in Matthew 7. He said, don't give your pearls to pigs. Don't give what's holy to dogs. And it's like, well, who are the pigs and the dogs? Well, he says, they'll trample them under their feet and they'll turn and tear you to pieces. And so when you give someone, you know, so let me read Ephesians 4 to you. And then they just like mock scripture, mock God, whatever. And then they start personally attacking you and all that. That's when Jesus said, you know, knock the dust off your feet, move on to someone else. And so you do want to keep, especially if it's like a relative, a family member, someone close to you, you're still going to have contact. Then you kind of keep that door cracked so that if they ever do come to where they're willing to listen and willing to reason and stuff, then your heart stays soft towards them. It stays willing to do that always the rest of your life. You keep that openness. You keep that patience, like God is patient with us. But you don't just keep just creating more avenues for sin. So. We'll reach, if it's two godly people who adopt this attitude, we will reach reconciliation. We might not reach agreement. So they'll just say, you know, newcomers, we need to have the newcomers stand up and everybody give them a hug. And the other one's like, no, that's going to humiliate them. Don't do it. And they just argue. And then finally we're just like, okay, we can't agree. We're just, neither one's persuaded. But could there be reconciliation? And so you know, those two people that have that difference, they end up in the same prayer group. And it's like, Pastor, I can't be in the prayer group with her. You know, it's like, okay, this isn't reconciliation. They should be able to see each other in prayer group, embrace as brother and sister or sisters or whatever. And there's no hard feelings. There's just a difference. And that's, we had that, I give the example in the first hour, when we moved into this building, these chairs weren't here. They were pews. Wooden pews. No pads. Just wood. And, you know, we have kind of long sermons here. And, you know, your attention span is related to your physical ability to just sit, right? And so some of us thought, not 3 inches of padding, 4 inches. We're going for the full 4-inch chairs, you know, we want people to be able to not be distracted as they're hearing the Word of God. The other side was saying, look, the amount of money it would cost to buy chairs, there are whole churches that could run for a year in Africa on that amount of money. We could, how soft are we? Come on, we can sit in a pew for an hour. It's not a hardship. It's not suffering. We need to toughen up. And there's a difference. We listened to each other. We heard each other out. We weighed each other's thoughts. We never did agree. The pew side was not persuaded by my arguments, and I ended up having to make a call. I went ahead and got the chairs, but that's what the elders decided. But the person, the main person I'm thinking of that had that opinion, it did not affect our friendship at all. You just, if you ask him this day, probably to this day, he'll say, "Should have stuck with the pews." But we're friends. We're buddies. We don't have, there's nothing between us. There's no tension. There's no problem. And that speaks to his humility, you know? And so we have the same attitude, even though we don't agree. So you're right. There can be reconciliation, even if there's not agreement.
Thanks for the
cheering. All right. Anything else? Okay. I will give you one more example, just because I think it's such a good example that Josiah gave me after the first service. He had a buddy who left this church and went to a church that I do not approve of. Josiah does not approve of. We've heard things about this church. We've dealt with them before. It's just, they don't do church discipline. They don't seem to take God's word seriously and, you know, holiness seriously. And seemed like he was just going there because he was drifting from the Lord and he wanted to justify his sin. He can go somewhere where it's okay to sin. And so I'm just like, I'll go there, you know. So Josiah and his friend were at odds. Well, what happened? Fast forward a couple of months. Josiah gets together with his buddy. He's walking with the Lord. He moved out of his house. He moved in with a roommate that goes to this church, but is really on fire for the Lord. This guy is turned around. Now he only wants to talk about spiritual things. He's excited about Scripture. He sits Josiah down. He says, "Hey, this church I'm at, I really am learning." He says, "When I was at Agape, stuff was going over my head, but here they say it at my level. I get it, and I'm growing, and I love the Lord." And so Josiah's like, "Praise God! You know, praise God!" And I saw that and I thought, now that's what we're talking about here. Because if Josiah had seen that and he says, okay, I'm against that church, and he had good reasons to be skeptical about this church. He had good reasons. But if he would have moved it past opinion into like doctrine and turned it into a Bible verse, "Thou shalt not go to that church," then he can never change. And so this other guy comes to him and he tells him and reasons with him, and Josiah could never say, "You know what? I was wrong about that church. You were right. I was wrong. And praise God that you're there." He could never do that because now it's attached to some Bible verse. See what I'm saying? And so we need to keep opinions and hold them lightly. Live according to your conscience. Don't violate your own conscience by any means, but don't impress your conscience on someone else. So, okay.